40?
30.
30? Oh, yes. Okay, well, I'll start there. I don't care. John chapter 1, verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, of course, John there is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the flesh, John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus Christ. But in reality, Jesus Christ is the eternal God. And so when John says, he was before me, he's stating an absolute fact. Not talking about just his body, talking about who he really is. Boy, I could get off on a real thing there, because Christians tend to forget who we really are. And we spend all of our time trying to decorate, gratify, beautify, prolong the flesh. And that's not who you really are. It's a tabernacle. It's a robe. It's a garment. It's a house. But it ain't you. You live inside. Dr. Ruckman says every ounce of energy and money you expend on your body is money you spent on a corpse. And that's the honest truth. If we could get people as interested in their spiritual well-being as they are their physical well-being, we'd probably turn America upside down. Americans are consumed with having the proper weight, don't want to be overweight, low-fat diet, low-carbohydrate diet, exercise, and you know, even the Christian thing's got that be fit for him thing, you know, where they take the verse in Corinthians out of context and twist it all around and make mush out of it. And people say, well, you know, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness profiteth for all things, for the life which now is and that which is to come. And if you say anything about their exercise and their weight and their waste of time and money, they say, well, it does profit little, a little. Well, in the first place, that's not what it's talking about. You need to go back and read that verse and get it in context. That thing doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with physical exercise. But we're shallow enough and superficial enough today to get away with that and misuse the verses. I'm not against people being healthy. 30, 40, 40 pounds overweight probably won't hurt you too bad. 250 on your cholesterol is not going to kill you. A little high blood pressure, just good for you. Keep your good color in your face, you know. We're fanatics about all that nonsense. Yet, the part that really does count and that has everlasting and eternal effects, we just pretend it's not even there. The average Christian lives and acts as though his body were him. I don't know how in the world get people away from that. It's the mess we're in, though. And that's why our church, when I say our church, I'm talking about the church, is so unspiritual. What verse, Mom? 30? Oh, well. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. Now see, it's not a dove. It was like a dove in its descent. I doubt seriously it looked like a dove. It just came down lightly and gently on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was more aptly a flame of fire, if you want to compare Scripture with Scripture, because that's what you'd have in the book of Acts. And so when you see all these symbols with the dove, you know, the United Methodist Church, their symbols of flame and a dove and all, they just made that stuff up. They just, you know, Peter wasn't a dove. Paul wasn't a dove. Jesus wasn't a dove. Verse 3. Where am I at? 33. And I knew him not, but that he should that he sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, John is always careful to let you know who Jesus Christ is. And when they come to him and ask him if he's the Messiah and all this, that, and the other, he is very careful to make sure he denies that. He said, I am not him. And he wasn't going to take any honor or any glory that belonged to the Lord. We've got a lot of folks these days that ought to take that lesson to heart. If you manage to do anything in your lifetime that's a blessing or a help to the body of Christ, Christ gets the glory. We ought to just be thankful that God somehow figured out a way to use such a sorry sucker as you and I are. Again, the next day, after John stood and his two disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, boy, if you have somebody defect from your church or your following today and go follow somebody else, they have a heart attack. It didn't bother John one bit that his disciples left him and went and followed the Lord. Amen? We try to make it a policy in our church, and we've had a lot of folks come, a lot of folks leave. When they leave, we still love them. Amen. We still fellowship with them. Amen. Still invite them to church. Still help them out when we get a chance. We're not mad at them because they went someplace else. If they think they're following the Lord, more power to them. Amen. They're not our enemy because they went someplace else. Amen. Amen. Nobody can expect everybody to approve of their ministry. Just not going to happen. But boy, some people, I know churches where the pastor tells the congregation not to speak to, have no fellowship with, don't call them on the phone if they leave their church and go someplace else. Tell them they're out of the will of God, they're probably not even saved. I'm not exaggerating. I know churches that do that. That's insanity. Amen? If they leave here, our prayer ought to be that they'll find someplace else to go and get busy serving Jesus Christ. We live in a really strange world. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, Well, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. So now here, Andrew, when he finds the Lord, the first thing he does is goes get his brother and bring him to the Lord. Now if you read on down here just a little further, now Philip of Bethsaida, I don't know why my tongue's not working, but anyway, Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, saying unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite and he indeed in whom is no guile. Now, here's another fella that hears about the Lord. Go get somebody else. There's two men in that passage that when they heard about the Lord, the first thing they did is went and got somebody else. Went and told them they had found the Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly how it ought to be. Jesus Christ and the Christian faith is revealed from faith to faith. That is, hear the gospel and believe it and have faith in Christ. I get converted. Then I'm supposed to go tell somebody else about Jesus Christ. And when they hear the gospel and God gives them faith, they receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So it went from mine to theirs, and they're supposed to pass it on. If you're saved, you are obligated, you are duty bound to give what you've got to somebody else.
Amen.
That's how God gets the job done.
Amen.
Say, well, that's what church is for. I beg to differ with you. The honest truth is, if we as a body did things correctly, we would never, ever, ever preach the gospel in church. The gospel is to be preached in the highways and the hedges. The gospel is to be preached at home and to the neighbors and on the job and in the marketplaces and in the streets.
Amen.
Then we come to church for praise and worship and fellowship and to be taught the whole counsel of God. I should never ever have to preach a salvation message. A message designed and directed to try and get lost people saved. Should never have to do that. You ought to be out in the street witnessing and inviting folks and telling them how to get saved and bringing them through that door and say, "Preacher, I want you to meet so-and-so. They got saved Tuesday night. They got saved Wednesday afternoon. John got saved at lunchtime the other day down at the workplace." That's how it's supposed to work. And then we take that new convert and teach them the doctrines of the Bible and Bible prophecy and how to live a Christian life and what God expects. That's what this place is for. But the way we do it, the average Christian won't witness. Most Christians have never led a single solitary soul to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you can get them to invite folks, that's about the best we can do. They'll invite them to church and let the preacher do it. Well, I'll be glad to do that, but that's not how it's supposed to be done. If you're saved, first thing you're supposed to do as a new convert is trying to get somebody else to Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I forget where I was at now. I skipped some of them verses in there, didn't I? Let's see. Where am I at? 48. Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he did too, buddy. Then he saith unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now there's one of the reasons to get rid of the King James Bible. Right there. I don't know how many pages we've read. I don't know how long we've been at it. But man, we finally got to them verily, verilies. I had a young man. Where were we at? We were at Starbucks Coffee. A couple weeks ago, I was dating my wife, and we'd go out to a nice dinner, and then we'd go by Starbucks and get a cup of the world's greatest coffee. And we walked in there, and there were two guys sitting at a table, and they both had Bibles out. Well, we got a cup of coffee, and we were going to walk out on the sidewalk and sit down up there and just watch the zoo. But these two guys were sitting there reading the Bible, so when I walked by, I stopped. And I asked that fellow, I said, "What book are you reading there, buddy?" And he said, NIV. I think it was NIV. Some perversion. And so I said, "Well, why are you reading that?" And so we got a conversation going. Had a good old time for about 10 or 15 minutes. I said, the guy said, "Well, let me tell you," he said, "I wouldn't have a problem with the King James except." I said, "Except what?" He said, "Well," he said, "when I try to witness to the men on the job and my friends," he said, "they have a hard time understanding the these, the thous, and the verily, verilies." I couldn't believe that was his excuse. He said, "These others are just easier to understand." So I said, "Let me ask you something, pal. Where is this verse found? For there is no taste in the purslane. P-U-R-S-L-A-N-E. And he looked at me. He, of course, he didn't know what I was talking about. I said, well, in the book of Job, it says, for there is no taste in the white of an egg. But the new translation took the egg out and put in purslane. How many people know what that is? That's easier to understand. That's easier to grasp. That's a better translation than the white of an egg. I said, now how many times do you have to read thee and thou before you understand what thee and thou means? And how many times do you have to read verily, verily before you know what verily, verily means? And I said, how many times is it in there? I mean, the way he was talking, you would think it was every other sentence. It's only in there less than a dozen times. I mean, it's just... So finally, you know, he was kind of getting flustered. And I said, let me ask you this. If you want to change the King James because it's difficult to understand, I said, if you were taking your friend, same friend, to see Shakespeare, would you want them to change all that Elizabethan English in all those Shakespearean plays to the modern vernacular? He said, well, no, said it wouldn't be poetic. It wouldn't have a cadence. It wouldn't have a rhythm. I said, really? It's okay to have that archaic Elizabethan English in literature and poetry, but not in the Bible. What a bunch of hypocrites. But I had a really good time. And we even left on good terms. Verse 51, right? And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. All right. Now, I want you to back up there, if you would, to verse 45. And we'll preach out of there for just a few minutes on that one verse. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I want you to look at that phrase there after the second comma. We have found him. The greatest find anybody ever made. If you had found the Hope Diamond, it would pale in comparison to finding Jesus Christ. If you found a secret entrance to Fort Knox, it would pale in comparison to finding Jesus Christ. For one thing, there's not much left in Fort Knox. But the greatest find anybody ever came up on wasn't E equals MC squared. It wasn't the fella that found the blue binaries or the pulsars or the black holes. The poor sinner dead in trespass and sins on his way to hell who finds Jesus Christ.
Amen.
When you find him, you found all you need. And so I'll take that thought there. Him. I'll give you about 8 or 9 things about that. It said, we have found him. Everybody ought to find him. Everybody ought to see the Lord.
Amen.
You know, you can find the Lord in all kinds of places if you read through the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, you find him in a crowd. Matthew 8:18 said, and there were great multitudes thronging him. He went about preaching and doing good, and people followed, and they were awed by his ability to do miracles, to feed the multitudes, to raise the sick and raise the dead and heal the lepers and all that. And those kind of things draw a crowd. Anytime there's some great big show, you get a big crowd. Of course, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 30, there is one woman in the crowd who benefits from being there. She comes and touches the hem of His garment, and she's healed of her issue of blood that she's had for 12 long years. You see, a lot of times when you have a big crowd, it doesn't really mean anything's going on.
Amen.
Amen. I went to R.W. Shambach's meeting one time. Did you go with us to that?
No,
you?
Well. You notice he hasn't come back to town since that meeting.
We had a good time. We went to see R.W. Shambach over at Winthrop some years ago. And he had a crowd. I mean, the place was packed. They had red, blue, green, yellow, and brown money buckets. They passed the blue ones first, then they passed the brown ones, then they passed the red ones. He took up offerings for everything you can imagine. He got people to donate. He took up an offering one time to buy tires for his trailer, for his 18-wheeler. Them tires cost about $250 apiece, you know. He took up about $10,000. How many tires you can put on an 18-wheeler? But he had a big old crowd put on a show. Of course, there wasn't nothing to it. It's just a show. Just nonsense. We went for Christian entertainment, you know. We went over and had a good time. We sat way back up in the balcony and laughed and giggled and carried on, poked fun. We're just blasphemous and irreverent and just had a great time, though. I wouldn't mind going again, you know, if there's not a singing in town. Some of y'all wouldn't do that, would you? Bless your heart. Be good for you. I'll try it sometime. Be good for you. Anyway, the point is that a lot of times in the crowd, Jesus can be in the crowd and the crowd not get any benefit from it. There were people all around the Lord Jesus Christ, but those who were there seeking the Lord find Him. This little lady came in faith. She came believing and she got what she came for. Amen. A lot of times you go to churches and there's all kinds of folks there and it doesn't seem like anybody gets anything. But when people come who are looking, they get something.
Amen.
Amen. You can find Jesus in the crowd. You can find Him I can't read my own writing there. You can find Him being delivered by God to sinful men. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, the Bible said, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, we're talking about Him. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Him, God the Father, delivered premeditatedly to die at the hands of sinful men. You know, God must love us an awful lot.
Amen.
He must love us an awful lot. To know beforehand what His Son was going to suffer. To know the price He was going to have to pay. And to know that for the most part, the world would reject it, deny it, laugh at it, scoff at it. And yet, for that handful who would hear and believe, He sent Him anyway. That is absolutely incredible. But Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was not an accident. His crucifixion wasn't just the way things worked out. It was programmed. It was planned. God knew beforehand. The Lord Jesus Christ knew beforehand that He would die on Calvary's cross. And yet knowing it, was willing to come and die anyway. Which leads me to the third point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We ought to see Him in the crowd. You know, we ought to see Him being delivered by God. But we ought to see Him being crucified for us. Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, hung on Calvary's tree, for me.
Amen.
Every Christian ought to try and keep that thing in their mind and in their heart. In a personal sense, I don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but in a personal sense, it makes no difference to me that He died for the world. What does, in a personal sense, make a difference is that He died for me. Now, I'm glad He died for the world. But I am in particular or especially glad that that death was for me. They sing that song, "If I'd been the only one, you know, He'd have died anyway." And that's true. That's absolutely true. If you were the only one. And so the death of Jesus Christ, His crucifixion, when you see Him hanging there on the cross, naked, beaten, smitten, wounded, and bleeding, it was for you. So if you could picture it in a more personal way than to say, oh, He died for the sins of the world, He died for the masses of humanity. If you could get that thing down on a personal level, they smote Him for me. They plucked out His beard for me. They drove the nails in His hands for me. He died. He withered in pain for me. It's a personal thing. It's as though He hung on the cross and the only reason He was there was me. If we could get that in our heart, it'd give you a whole different outlook. It'd give you a whole different appreciation for what Jesus Christ did. If we could see Him being crucified for us. Now, thank God that Jesus Christ was willing to die, and they did crucify Him, and He died, and they buried Him. But we need to see Him raised. Acts chapter 10, verse 40. Him, God raised up. Him. But when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know how you say the greatest thing, everything is the greatest thing when you talk about the Lord. His life was the greatest thing. To be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's inconceivable. His willingness to die was that's just the greatest thing in the world. But so is the resurrection. He died and He was buried, but He had no sin, so death couldn't hold Him. So up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. Because He came up, I'm assured of several things. One, the resurrection is testimony that God accepted His sacrifice. The life that He lived, the death that He suffered, were acceptable unto God. And the proof of that is, God raised Him from the dead. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the life, ministry, and death of Jesus Christ. Number two, because of His resurrection, I'm assured of a resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus Christ will also raise us. The same power that raised Him dwells in you. And though the dust may get you and the worms may eat you, they can't keep you. There's coming a day when I'm coming up out of the ground. And it's because of His resurrection. Now, we need to see Him being sent. In John chapter 5, verse 38, "And ye have not His word abiding in you, for whom He sent, Him ye believe not." God the Father sent Jesus Christ in the world. He sent Him from glory to accomplish a work. And when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, He said, "It is finished. The work that Thou gavest to me to do, I have done." But He was sent to do something. You know what Jesus said before He left? Matthew chapter 27, 28. He said, "He sent us into the world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It's called the Great Commission. Who is it aimed at? Who was the object of the commission? Who was Jesus Christ telling to go into all the world? He told all disciples. Not just the preachers. Not just deacons. Every disciple was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. God sent him and he sent you. And if you're not going into the world, if you are not trying to reach the lost, if you are not trying to draw men, women, boys and girls to Jesus Christ, you are not doing what you were sent to do. Now you may be doing a lot of other things. And some of them may be good, but you're not doing the main thing. Amen? I believe with all my heart God called me to preach. I believe that. That's my lot in life. That's why I'm here. I'm as duty bound, I'm as obligated to try and reach the lost outside of this church as you are. But conversely, you're as obligated as I am. Now, where Christians, where church members ever got the idea that it was the job of the preacher and the deacons to reach the lost, I do not know. I don't know where that came from. That is a really crafty trick of the devil. So here you got one preacher and two deacons and 100 people in the church, and the 100 thinks the 3 is supposed to do the whole job. It doesn't work that way. We'd get 100 times more done if the 100 would go do something. Amen? We need to be sent. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, here we see him calling lost sinners. You see, getting somebody saved is in reality teamwork. Now think about this for a minute. You're on a team and your partner is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs a body and a voice that a man can hear and see. He needs a vehicle to carry him around. Then he goes with you and he does the convincing, he does the calling. He does the work of changing the heart. He does the work of birthing the new convert into the kingdom of God. But he can't do it without you. You can't do it without him either, by the way.
Amen.
I've tried that a time or two, and that just don't work. So here you are. You're commanded to go into all the world, preach the gospel, and we are to call men to Christ. And we do that with the Holy Spirit working through us. You know why it's such a tragedy when Christians grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit? There is no voice in them left to call. When your life is filled with sin, when your heart is cold, when you're dead and backslid, when you're out of touch and out of fellowship and out of harmony with God, guess what you can't do? You cannot be an effective witness. Because you have grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit. And it is He and He alone that can call sinners. He just needs to borrow your vocal cords. He needs to borrow your legs. You realize, when you don't go soul winning, when you don't witness for Jesus Christ, you are in fact living in rebellion. You are deliberately and with malice aforethought, disobeying a direct command from your Lord and Savior. And you are thwarting the efforts of the third person of the Godhead. Because it is His mission to draw men to Christ. And you prevent Him from doing His job. It is a serious thing not to be a soul winner. In Acts chapter 13, verse 27, we see him unknown. In Acts chapter 13, verse 27, there's a story there about a little niche in the side of a pantheon of false gods in Rome
and it has this inscription, "To the unknown God." And Paul said, I perceive that in all your ways you're too superstitious. You have here a thing that says, "To the unknown God, to Him I declare unto you." Now Paul was what we call focused. He only had one interest, he only had one objective, and he only had one message: Him. Now I know he wrote those letters to the Corinthians and all that kind of stuff, trying to straighten them out after they got all tangled up. I understand all that. But before they could get tangled up, they had to get in. Okay? You don't put the roof on until you get the foundation. The message is Jesus Christ. And I probably said this 1,000 times if I said it once. Our objective, and I'm not opposed to you going out and inviting folks to church. If you can't get them any other way, invite them to church. Yes. Invite them to dinner in church. That works better. Somebody, I think it was Legs Diamond, told an FBI agent one time, he said, you can always get more money with a gun and a smile than you can with a smile. Don't just invite them to church, invite them to dinner and church. But I forgot where I was at now. Where am I at? Unknown God? Yeah. I'm saying use any legitimate tactic to get folks in. Any kind of gospel tract, any kind of book, any kind of witness, invitation to church, whatever it takes, whatever you can do, that's better than nothing. But the honest truth is, we need to point people to Jesus Christ. Our main emphasis is not on getting them to church, so we'll have a lot of folks at church, or because folks will think I'm a great soul winner. We want them in church so they can learn and grow and all those kind of things, but our number one objective is to get them to heaven. People go out and they go witness, you ought to quit smoking cigarettes and you ought to quit. If you get out of it, don't talk to them about their cigarettes. Don't talk to them about their liquor. Now, if it becomes an issue or if it becomes an obstacle, then you deal with it. See? I'm not saying sidestep sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when you're trying to present the gospel, we want to present Jesus Christ, and as few distractions as you can get in the way, the better off you are. The man's problem is not that he smokes. His problem is he's lost and on his way to hell. Amen? The guy's problem is not that he's a drunk. His problem is he's lost without God. He is dead in trespasses and sin. If we can get him saved, then we can teach him and the Holy Spirit will work on it. We can take care of the drinking problem. But if you got him to quit drinking and don't get him saved, he's going to end up in hell just anyhow. Just be sober when he gets there, that's all. Well, it might not be a bad idea to be drunk when you get there. Amen. If I thought I was going, I'd want some help. We get too focused on getting people to give things up or straighten up their life. We are not in the reformation business. We are in the regeneration business. In Acts chapter 17, verse 23... Well, let's skip that one because I'm running out of time. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Here's what we need to see. We need to see this. We need to show lost people this. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away." We need to see him exalted. We don't need to see the lowly Nazarene. We don't need to see the babe in the manger. To be honest, Christmas don't interest me in the least. We don't need to see the big fisherman and all that kind of stuff. I'll tell you how you need to see Jesus Christ. You need to see Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You need to see Him high and lifted up. You need to see Him exalted. The Bible said that God hath highly exalted Him. 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 in our Christian life, everything ought to focus around and about Him. I know we have to work through people to get things done. And I know the Bible says, honor to whom honor. I don't have any problem with that. When somebody's been faithful for years and years and they give them accolades and all that, I don't have a problem with that. I glory to God. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not what we're working for. That is not our reward. That is not our motive. It's not our objective. Our objective is to get lost sinners to Him. Our objective is to get saved people focused on Him. We want to stay focused on Him till He comes. The grander picture you have, the more highly exalted image of Him you have, the more you will reverence and cherish Him. In our day and age, we have so demeaned the nature and character of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ that it does not bother us to show no respect. I drove by that church this afternoon and it said, why do the church thing anyway? Come as you are. I could throw up. That is absolutely disgusting. That whole philosophy is absolutely alien to the Bible. In the Bible, He is worthy of all honor and praise and reverence. You cannot do enough, nor can you say enough. You can't extol Him high enough to ever approach that which He's worthy of. That's the reason we want a decent and respectable building in which to worship Him, because He is worthy. That's why we want to dress appropriately and to show reverence and respect. That's why we behave ourselves in a proper manner when we assemble to worship. Because He is Lord God Almighty. He is highly exalted. He is in heaven and thou art upon the earth. And you can't give Him enough honor. You can't give Him enough respect. You can't give Him enough praise. But you'll try. And that stuff of deliberately demeaning the worship service, they didn't get that out of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. And buddy, one of these days, you're going to see Him eyeball to eyeball, face to face. And you'll say, I never had a clue. Never had a clue. If we had sensed or understood, appreciated His holiness, His righteousness, His power, and His might, there wouldn't have been anything we would not have done to show Him honor and respect. But the world's just got this flippant, off-the-cuff attitude about God. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think God is one bit pleased with it. Amen. Let's bow here. Father, we thank You now for Your goodness and Your mercy. I pray, Lord, You'd help us to search our mind and do what we can.